My name is Evelyn Pearson. I'm going to read the scripture passage for us today. If you'd open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 18. If you do not have a Bible, there is one in front of you, underneath one of the seats in front of you. And just as an aside, if you don't have a Bible at home, please take that as our gift to you. Matthew chapter 18, verses 6 through 9. If anyone causes one of these little ones, those who believe in me, to stumble, it would be better for them to have a large millstone hung around their neck and be drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe to the world because of the things that cause people to stumble. Such things must come, but woe to the person through whom they come. If your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life maimed or crippled than to have two hands or two feet and be thrown into eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into the fire of hell. Let's read together. Father, by your Spirit within us, help us to see Jesus in your word, worship him in our hearts, and follow him in our lives. Amen.
Amen. Be seated. Be seated. A light, easy text this morning. One of the benefits of preaching through a book of the Bible is that you will inevitably come across passages that maybe you forgot were there or conveniently have chosen to ignore was there because you don't necessarily like the truth that it's teaching. Not that any of us would ever do such a thing. But when we walk through these texts, as we have been doing, we're now 18 chapters into the book of Matthew, we are being confronted with what Jesus actually said. Not with what we hope he said, not with what we assume he said, but with what he actually says and does. And that's our whole point in the book of Matthew, is we want to see it as he is, in the full picture of as he is. I have a quarter in my pocket that I stole from somebody at first service. But true story. But if I were to ask you, on a quarter, is there a picture of George Washington or an eagle? What would you say? You'd say both. You'd say both. That's where we get the phrase two sides to the same coin, right? So we get it, that there are two sides, one coin, but there are two things. It is both the picture of George Washington and the eagle. And I know there's new quarters that have new things on them, but I'm from the 80s. So there you go. It has an eagle on the back of it. I bring that up to say that theologically, when we come to think about God, there are often things in theology that have two truths that are together, almost in tension, that are both true about God at the same time. And we must learn to look at both of those at the same time, lest our perspective become skewed and we only see one part of that. You were just singing, I quoted it a while ago, one of those two-part truths, two-sided truths that you said, holy, 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 merciful and mighty. That he is both of those things. He is both gracious and forgiving, but also he is awesome in power and might. That is who he is. So, for instance, when it comes to Jesus, if I were to ask you the question, is he God or man? How would you answer that? You'd say yes. Yes, he is the second person of the Trinity, the eternal one, through whom, by whom, for whom all things have been made. He is God, but he also clothed himself in flesh and came and lived amongst us. We're getting closer and closer to the holiday season when we celebrate the incarnation, and he walked amongst us. He was fully human and fully God, and he grew up and he was crucified, and then he was resurrected, and then he ascended into heaven in his humanly form, or we're told he sits at the right hand of God. He is both God and man. He is both of those together, and we have to see that together to get the fuller picture. And this morning, I want us to wrestle with a side of Jesus that we don't often talk about because it makes us uncomfortable. But if we don't talk about it, we are in awful danger of our view of Jesus to become skewed and one-sided. Here's what I mean by that. Is that we love to talk about Jesus as Savior. And is he Savior? Absolutely. 100%. That is who he is. He came to die on the cross for our sins. He has redeemed us. It's only through faith in Jesus that we get to be saved. He is our Savior. But there's another side to that coin. He's also judge. He's also judge. And we don't like necessarily to talk about that side as well. We love the Savior side where he forgives. But we don't talk a lot these days about where he is judge. And I was told recently by somebody that in my office that they felt it was unchristlike for me to point out their sin. To which I responded, I don't know if we're reading the same Bible and worshiping the same Jesus. And I mean that seriously. And the problem is that if you only focus on the grace of Jesus and you don't focus on the holiness of Jesus, then we get this soft view of God where everything goes. He forgives everything. He lets everything happen. That you just got to say a repeat after me prayer at some point and be baptized, and then you're good to go for eternity. But the problem is when we study Scripture and you actually read the words of Jesus, we get a far more full, robust picture of who Jesus is and what salvation actually is. So I'm reminded of Paul's word to the young pastor, Timothy, who he left to pastor the church in Ephesus. We're going to study some more words to Ephesus here in a little bit. But so it's like installing a new pastor. It'd be like if Gary left me a letter after I became pastor. And here is what Paul tells Timothy, 2 Timothy. He says, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead. Who does he say is going to judge the living and dead? Jesus. In the presence of God and Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead. So Jesus is the Savior and Jesus is the eternal judge of the world. And in view of his appearing in his kingdom. So in the fact that Jesus has come and he's going to come again, in view of all of that with the seriousness that can muster, he says, I give you this charge, Timothy. Preach the word. Don't preach your ideas. Don't preach what you want to be true about God. Preach the word. Preach the truth that our views of God would be accurate and truthful. Preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. And tell everybody all the time that it's going to be okay. That they don't have to feel bad at all for the things they've done. Is that what he says? Correct. Which the last time I understood, if in order to correct, you first have to point out what's been done wrong. Correct? That's funny. Correct? Correct. Rebuke, which is the pointing out of what has been done wrong. Rebuke and encourage. So it ought to be encouraging. Don't be a jerk about it, right, young Timothy. But if you are preaching the word, the gospel will confront me constantly with the holiness and truth of God. And if we are preaching the word, it will rebuke things within me. And so it is not just coming to say all things are okay always. When we come and we sit under the word and the word is being preached, it is going to be correcting wrong things within us. He says, do it with great patience. Don't be mean about it. But with careful instruction, he continues on. So, for the time will come when people will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, hold on to that word. We're going to come back to this word, desires. To suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to say. So he says, hey, young pastor, a time is coming when people won't want to hear the word because it confronts them and it rebukes them. So instead, to suit their own desires, they'll say, you stop teaching. We'll go listen to these teachers that never point out my wrong. And they'll tell me I'm always right and forgiven. So that way, it just feels better. Right? And it, Paul is telling Timothy, be careful. He says, they will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. What happens when we start only hearing about our desires and what we want is we begin to worship a mythical God that doesn't exist. But in order to worship God as he actually is, we have to study it in truth, and he will confront us. And so in today's text, Jesus is giving us a picture that might make us highly uncomfortable, but it's the other side of the coin. He is going to talk about judgment. Now, let me also say this. Next week comes the parable of the 99 and the one. The very next thing that Jesus talks about is how gracious God is to pursue those who are lost. So we will get the other side of the coin next week. And just as we can't be so focused on just Jesus as Savior that we don't get him as judge, there are also plenty in our world that only see God as judge and they don't understand that he's also a gracious Savior. And so we have to do the work to do both. Does that make sense? And so we're going to step into that this morning as we go along in our text. We are picking up in verse 6 where we left off last week. And immediately in verse 6, we see two themes come to the front that have been building for a couple of weeks. The first is the theme of little ones. He says, if anyone causes one of these little ones, and that's a word that was used in last week's text that we studied. If you'll remember, Jesus was asked by his disciples, hey, who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus called a child and made a child come into their midst. And he says, I'll tell you this, that unless all of you become like that child, you'll never even enter the kingdom of heaven. That's what greatness looks like. In other words, nobody gets into heaven by being a peer of God. Saying, hey, God, I've done you some favors in my lifetime. I've done some really awesome things for you, God. And God goes, wow, awesome. Welcome home. You deserve it. That happens to nobody. There are no peers of God in heaven. There are only children. And it is those that come saying, please, sir, may I have more grace? May I have more mercy? And it's only those that receive in humility. That's the only type of person there is in heaven. So this is what greatness looks like. So when Jesus here is saying, if anyone causes one of these little ones to stumble, he's not talking about kids. Jesus clarifies that. He says, those who believe in me. He's talking about anybody that causes people that come with humility that want to know God to stumble. Woe to you, he says. It's better for you, he says, if you tie a millstone around your neck, if you have concrete boots and you jump into a lake, than to go face God. Which brings us to our next theme that we are picking up throughout this, and that's the word stumble. In all four of our verses, you will find the word stumble. That word was introduced two passages ago at the end of chapter 17, and it's a word that means to fall away. And in one hand, it could mean that you fall away from the glory of God because of sin. And here is what the Bible teaches, is that all of us have fallen away from the glory of God because of sin. All of us already stand, that's the condition of mankind. Mankind has stumbled and fallen away from the glory of God. Jesus came to redeem us out of that state. But, so he's saying, woe to those who would cause people to stay in that state, to stumble away from the glory of God. But it can also mean the word stumble is also used of Jesus, that he is the stumbling block of humanity. Meaning that he's the cornerstone. The only way that anybody can come to know God is through Jesus Christ. The only way that any of us can be forgiven is through Jesus Christ. And that is a singular message that many people will stumble over. They don't want to believe that. They either don't want to believe that they need a Savior, or they want to believe that there's multiple ways to God, but they'll stumble over that message. And either way, whether they stumble over the message of Jesus or because of sin, both is the result that you fall away from the glory of God and knowing God. And so Jesus is saying those things are bound to happen. Look at what he says at the end of chapter 7, or verse 7 there. So those things are bound to happen in a fallen world. Those things happen, but woe to those through whom they happen. Woe to those who cause stumbling to happen for others. either through temptation or through false teachings of Jesus or whatever it might be. Woe to those who cause people to fall away for the glory of God. And this word, woe, is a prophetic word. We'll see Jesus use it a lot in the coming chapters. It's a word he borrows from the prophets, and it's full of warning, it's full of danger, and it's full of invitation to change. It's a sorrowful word, and Jesus says, woe to you. All right, so those are our two things. With that as the background, we need to step into some uncomfortable truths together today. We're about to get uncomfortable. You ready for this? The first uncomfortable truth that we have to be confronted with Jesus' teaching is this. There will be a judgment, and there is a judge. That's as blatantly clear in our text as you can get. Jesus alludes to it, first of all, in verse 6 when he says, hey, it's better to tie a large millstone around your neck and be drowned in the sea, and the allusion there is, than to stand before a holy God. It's then spoken of outright in verse 8 and verse 9. When he says it's better for you to enter into life maimed or crippled than to have two hands or two feet and be thrown into eternal fire. And he doubles down on that again in verse 9. It's better for you to enter into life with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into the fire of hell. That's not a popular message these days, is it? We don't like to talk about Jesus as the judge and the standard by which people will be judged. We don't like this conversation that there is an ending point by which all of humanity will be judged. And the reason we don't like that, because it has some major implications for our life now that makes things uncomfortable. The world has never liked the teaching that there is a standard of right and wrong that is outside of mankind. That has always made the world uncomfortable. That there is an objective truth by which all of us will be judged. And the reason we don't like that is because if that's true, then it means that I no longer get to be the subjective judge of what is right or wrong in my life, that there's something outside of me. In our world, we like to operate that our desires are the determinant of what is right or wrong. That's how we like to operate, that if I desire something, that must be the determinant of right or wrong. That is how sin entered into the world. God told Eve and Adam what they should do. They have been handed truth. And because she decided that the fruit was desirable, she let her desires shape her understanding of what is true. And she operated on that instead of letting truth shape what she desired. Does that make sense? And because of that, sin entered into the world. And everything went into chaos after that. And our world operates still to this day that our desires, not our design, not some objective truth, ought to be what is the determinant of right or wrong. And we have codified this into law. That evidently now, what a person desires to be, not what they've been designed to be, that's who they get to be. And that is the world and the mindset. And that's nothing new. That has existed since Eve. That is where all sin, how I desire to treat people. That's how I get to treat people. And we have taken the position of authority that our desires determine and not God's design. And then all of a sudden we are confronted with this reality of, wait a second, there is going to be a judge at the end of time. And just logically, by the way, it makes no sense whatsoever that we would long for a world where there is not some objective truth that is determining what is right or wrong for humanity. Like, it just makes no sense whatsoever. So, like, if I were to say right now, hey, let's get rid of all the stoplights, all the stop signs, all the roads, you just go wherever you want to go, what would happen? Utter chaos would happen. I mean, it would work well if everybody else would just go by your desires and everybody else would do it that way. But that doesn't work that way. We all have desires, and it just doesn't make any sense. And so we all yield to the understanding that things work better in design when things operate as they are designed to operate, and there is an objective truth outside of our desires and our whims. But the great challenge is who gets to determine what that truth is? And the proclamation of Jesus is that the designer himself gets to choose. And it's not just that God designed things and let things be. It's that he's also at the end of time. And he also sits there as judge. And he's looking back over the design. Now, let's step into what Paul tells Timothy and tells the church in Ephesus. So this is Ephesians chapter 4. And listen, I know this is uncomfortable. It's uncomfortable for all of us. But uncomfort doesn't give us the right to ignore it. Jesus said these things. And so we have to sit with the uncomfort of it. Listen to what Paul tells the church in Ephesus. He says, so I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. So he continues on. Having lost all sensitivity to the will of God, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity, and they are full of greed. All right, so he's saying they've given themselves over. This is how the world, he's already said in Ephesians, by the way, that this is all of us. All of us are in this state. He is describing humanity without the intervention of Jesus, that all of us have separated, fallen away from the glory and the will of God because we are living for what feels good and our sensuality, that's what we're running after, what we desire. That, however, he said, is not the way that you learn, talking to the church. He continues on. He says, when you heard about Christ and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus, you were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires. Now let's talk. Desire is not the problem. God has desires. You were made, male and female, all of us made in the image of a God that has desires. Desires are not the problem. The problem is who gets to determine what desires actually lead to life and are good. And this is where we go back to the garden. The designer tells Eve, you can have all of this. You can have a life overflowing if you will live within these parameters. In other words, I made you with desire so that you get to have joy in the garden forevermore. That's what I made you for. But here's the truth that should govern your desire. She decided to instead let her desire govern her truth, and everything went to chaos. So her desires were deceitful. And this is why we say what makes a desire a right or wrong is not whether you possess it or not. Possession is not the determinant of whether a desire is right or wrong. We all know we have desires that we should not operate on whatsoever. How do we know that? Because something outside of ourselves is telling us stay away from that. But when we operate on those, when we are deceived by our desires, what Paul is saying is that corruption comes. But instead, if you are in Jesus, that old way has been done away with. Your corrupted self. My corrupted self has been done away with. And now we are made new in the attitude of our minds, that we come to see life differently, see it by God's standard of truth, and to put on the new self created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. And this ultimately is where we need to see the reality. That what Jesus is saying is that there is a judge and there is a judgment day at the end of time, which ought to scare every single one of us. We'll get to the good news at the end, I promise. But now we have to walk through the hard, right? That Jesus will be the one who judges the living and the dead. And there is a way, and there is a truth, and there is a right life. And it's not what Shelton says it ought to be. It's not what you say it ought to be. It's what the Creator says it ought to be. And that is the objective truth. And that gets uncomfortable. Keep going. Because that leads to the next reality. If that is true, the next truth that we have to deal with is that we have to learn then to take sin very seriously. Very seriously. Jesus says, hey, this is bound to happen. It's a sinful world. Woe to those through whom it happens, meaning, hey, there will be a judgment for them. But then Jesus does this thing that I love that he does, because it is so easy to throw stones at somebody else's unrighteousness. Yeah, get them, Jesus. Tell those sinful world, they're wrong. Tell them. And then Jesus turns it to you and me. He says, oh, but if there's something in your life that causes you to stumble, you got to take that seriously too. By the way, scripture says that the judgment starts with the household of God. That means when God sets up the whole world and Jesus is judging the world, guess who gets to be first? Me and you. Me and you. Starts with the household. So Jesus says, hey, by the way, the same standard of taking sin seriously in the world is not just about out there. It's about me and you. And if there's something in your life that's causing you to sin, he says, cut it off. Cut it off. Cut off your hand. Cut off your foot. If your eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out. Throw it away. By the way, this is the second time that Jesus has used this metaphor. He uses the exact same metaphor in Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount when he's talking about lust and adultery. He uses the exact same metaphor. So Jesus, our sweet Savior, takes sin very, very seriously. Twice in his ministry, he goes so as far to use this hyperbole. He's not saying, actually, cut your hand off. We'll get to that here in a little bit. Please, nobody leave here and go, Jesus said, cut my hands off. That's not what he's saying. He's intelligent, and he's using hyperbole to make a point. Take sin seriously, he says. Take it seriously. Because Jesus takes it seriously. And if you have something in your life that is causing you to fall away from the glory of God, take it seriously, he says. Go after that thing. So we continue on in the letter that Paul writes to the church in Ephesus. And I just want us to see this together. So this is the same people he was saying in Ephesians 4. You've been taught in your old way of life to put it off. It's being corrupted by its deceitful desires. You have a new way of life that's been made new and to be like Jesus and true righteousness and true holiness. And he continues on, Ephesians chapter 5. He says, but among you, there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity or greed, because these are improper for holy people. Can we just have some confession together? How many of us leave hints in our life of the old world? All of us. This confronts all of us. See the standard to which he's going. This is improper for God's holy people. Nor should there be any obscenity or foolish talk or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving, he says. And now he just doubles down to make us all feel even more uncomfortable. He says, for of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, for such a person is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things, God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Wow. Are you uncomfortable? I am. He says, listen, because of things, God's wrath. Don't let anybody deceive you with empty words. What are empty words? He's talking to the church, to those that already profess belief. What are the empty words that he's talking about? Listen, if anybody points you to the grace of Jesus without talking about the righteousness of God, those are empty words. Any kind of receiving of grace that does not also involve repenting of sin are empty words. Jesus did not come to find us in the ditch of sin and to say, hey, you're forgiven. Have fun hanging out there. I'll be back later for you, okay? Salvation is not a leaving in the condition that he found us in. It is a forgiving us of that condition, redeeming us out of that condition, and making us something altogether new. Anything that doesn't involve the transfer of the old way into a new way of life are empty words. And we have had a whole movement of Christianity where people are convinced because they walked an aisle and they said a repeat after me prayer. Never mind, they never had any intention of changing anything about their life whatsoever, but they did that. They must be saved. And that's an empty, false gospel. True gospel is transformational change. It's transformational change out of a broken condition into a new condition, out of an old way that is being corrupted by its deceitful desires into a new way. And so he's saying, hey, therefore, don't be partners with people that are going to be stuck in the old way. For you were once darkness, but now you are light of the Lord. So live as children of the light. Live differently. And we all get this. Jesus takes this so seriously, and he says, you've got to take it seriously too. How many times over the past decade have we seen preachers, elders, deacons fall away because they did not take sin seriously? And what has that done for the reputation of Jesus Christ in the world? All of us know people who have run away from Jesus and not to Jesus because they saw the way that those that profess Jesus are living. Even the world understands this, that if you are professing the name of a holy God, maybe you ought to be holy. And yet we don't apply that to our own self. But it's not because it's not in Scripture. It's because we have chosen to believe in empty words and a false gospel on the one side of the coin. It doesn't demand our holiness as well. It doesn't demand change as well. So, by the way, we're going to go a little long today. By the way, I heard somebody here at our church pray recently a sweet prayer where they were praying and thanking Christ for salvation. And he said, thank you, Lord, for saving us. And that did not cost us anything. And I knew what he meant. What he meant was that grace is free. Salvation is free. But let us not believe such foolish things that grace will not cost us. Grace costs us greatly, greatly. In fact, Jesus, when he gave an invitation, you will not find Jesus giving any repeat after me prayers ever. There is never a walk down. It's never, when Jesus gave an invitation, Jesus said, hey, you need to weigh the cost. You need to weigh the cost. Like a king going into battle or someone about to build the house, you need to make sure you got enough. It's going to cost you everything. You say, wait a second, I thought grace is free. I thought salvation is free. But yes, grace is free. You can do nothing to deserve it, but it's still going to cost you. I tried this metaphor out on first service. It kind of landed, so we're going to try it out second service, okay? If I came to you and I said, Juan, Rosa, I bought you a house in La Jolla on the beach. Rosa, yes. You'd say, awesome. It's a free gift. You don't have the ability to buy it. I don't know if you do or not. But let's pretend you don't. You didn't. I'm giving it to you. You get the mansion on the beach. There you go. It's yours. You're like, awesome. But that's still going to cost you something because now you got to move out of your old neighborhood. You got to leave that residence and the neighbors you had and the life that you had and the routine you had, and you are now changing locations. So while you didn't purchase the new location, you did have to give up the old location. It cost you something. Does that make sense? The problem is that we want to have the beach house as a vacation house and we keep up our old residence as well, right? Like, I'll take both. I'll take the thing that I didn't purchase, but I'm still going to hold on to the old way too. And Jesus is teaching us that's not how it works. If anything, you are fallen away. You were already stumbled. You were in the corrupted place. That's where you were. And so thanks be to God, he is offering you a new location of being near God and with him. But it's going to cost you something because there are things of your old life that you're going to have to cut off. But Jesus does a cost-benefit analysis. All right, he said, but let's use a little bit of logic. And by the way, Jesus is not talking about a beach house in La Jolla. He's talking about eternity in a renewed world where sin no longer corrupts anything, where joy is eternal, where there is no sorrow, there are no tears, there is only the glory of God amongst his people. He's either talking about that or, in his own words, eternal fire. Here are the two options. And Jesus says, let's do a cost-benefit analysis. Yes, he's purchased for us an eternity with God, but it's going to cost us cutting off the things that were of the old self and anything that causes us to stumble away. But he says, it's better that you would enter in crippled than to have two hands and two feet and be thrown into eternal fire. So yes, the options are cost you a little something now, eternal joy. Cost you nothing now, eternal damnation. Here we go. That makes us uncomfortable. Where's the good news in this? Where is the good news in this? I'm glad you asked. Because when Jesus said these words, they scared the mess out of his disciples like they're scaring us right now. Jesus knew the reality. They did not possess within themselves the ability to get their own selves righteous and holy before God. He knew that they did not have the ability within themselves to cut off all the unholy parts and make themselves holy before God. So the reality is, I will never have to cut off my hands because Jesus' hands were pierced for my transgression. And that changes everything. Listen, if it was possible to scare the hell out of people literally, Jesus would not have come. That's what the Old Testament is all about. God shows up in awesome ways, scares the mess out of them, shows that he is holy and mighty, whole armies falling dead before them, and they're like, sin still kind of seems fun. Fear is not enough to make us holy because we are bound to unholiness, every single one of us. But praise be to God. The Old Testament is the message that we need a Savior, and praise be to God, a Savior has come. And the whole message of Jesus is that when he died on the cross, he, the perfect one, something miraculous happens to all of those that turn into him, that turn to him, that are baptized into his death. The power of sin is broken. Then no longer do your desires have to rule your life anymore. Before faith in Jesus, good luck. What you desire is what you are. Even if it's a deceitful desire. Now that we've turned to Jesus, praise be to God, that no longer is the truth. That they have been broken chains within us, that we can live a new life. And Jesus is so awesome that he even doubles down even more, that not only does he relieve us from the power of our fleshly desires, he also pours in his Holy Spirit so that now we have new desires to live by that we never had before. Here's what Galatians says, Galatians chapter 5. He says, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Listen to that. That's past tense. Meaning that if you have accepted Jesus in your life, not some empty promise, but you got it. You're like, hey, transfer me out of the old way and into the new way. If you've been baptized in Jesus, you belong to Christ Jesus. Past tense, your fleshly desires already have been nailed to a cross. Done, which means they no longer have power over you. You now have an option that you never would have had before you came to faith in Jesus Christ. Fleshly desires. Then he takes it a step farther. And he says, since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Earlier in Galatians, he will say, and those who keep in step with the Spirit will not gratify the desires of their sinful flesh. It's powerless now in our life. By the way, this is also the passage where you get the fruits of the Spirit. What does the life result in when we are living by the Spirit's desires in our life? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. That sounds awesome. So here's the beauty of Jesus' words. That I'm not in some back room with a hacksaw trying to take care of my sin problem. Not how this works. When I fall and I sin and my eyes cause me to sin, I don't go get a nail. But here we go. I turn to the one who's already taken the nails for me. And by his blood, I am redeemed. And I am forgiven. But that does not give me permission to not take sin seriously. Instead, by his grace and his power, I can put to death those things. I can turn to the Holy Spirit within me. Instead of cutting off my hand, I reach out my hand and I can hold on to the crucified hand of Jesus. And he says, just keep in step with me. And the Christian life every day is, hey, just keep in step with me. I'm going to lead you throughout the day. And if you will just go where I go, you will not walk down the paths where you will stumble and fall away. This morning, church, let's run to the one who redeems, transforms. Let's be scared as hell of sin, but realize it's already been defeated. Let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we sit in Jesus' own words, we see what he says about taking it seriously. And Father, I am convinced that there is holy work that you are going to do this morning, and we ask you to do it, Holy Spirit. That you would shine light into all areas of our life where we are outside of your design and we are outside of your will. We pray, Father, that we hear it, that is your conviction is not hatred. It is not anger, it is love. It is you transforming us and making us anew. So, Father, I pray this morning that you would reveal to us the things in our life that by your Spirit within us you want to cut out. You want to take away. Are there voices in our life, people in our life that are causing us to turn away from your holiness? Are there people in our life that are causing us to be filled with hatred and anger? Are there entertainment things that we're running to that are filling us with lustful thoughts, images? Thank you, Jesus, that those things do not have to define us. Father, there are those here this morning that are sitting in fear of your judgment. Would you stir within them the move to repentance and faith, to cling to you, Jesus. Thank you for salvation. Thank you that by your Spirit you make us new. Thank you for eternal joy and peace that comes from your Spirit. Jesus, show us the more excellent way. Lead us into the way everlasting. Show us all the unclean things inside of us. We come to you. Do your work within us this morning, Father. All the unclean things inside of us, Father. Show us. And proclaim together, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Thank you, Father. Thank you for your eternal grace, your eternal goodness. Make us as you are. We pray this together in your name, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Church, I'm going to invite you to stand. We're going to sing of God's holiness together. I want you to picture yourself back before this throne of God, the Creator God. All the tribes and all the tongue and all the nations gather around. Let him make you as he is. Let's go to him. Let's sing.